My name is Andrew Hopper, lead pastor for Mercy Hill Church. To this city, Greensboro, North Carolina. Me, my wife, our team are moving our lives and planting them here late spring of 2012 in hopes of planting God's church. You may be asking yourself why Greensboro, North Carolina, and there's really two reasons. Nowhere in the United States is the church declining faster than it is here in the traditional South. It is a place where the gospel sometimes is assumed rather than known. Secondly, Greensboro is very strategic to North Carolina and the rest of the traditional South. For years, it has been referred to as the Gate City because of its central location on the I-85 corridor along with other major highways coming through. Business people for years have realized that this is a great city to send things from, marketing, products, those types of things. We have realized that this is a great city to send the gospel from. We want to be a church that, once it is planted, looks outward and plants churches all throughout the South, the United States, and the world. I'd love to take just a minute and tell you a little more about Mercy Hill Church and the ways that you can be involved. We believe that the gospel does four things. We believe that it saves, sanctifies, gathers, and sends. Therefore, we will be a church that preaches the gospel to the lost to see them saved. We'll be a church that preaches the gospel to the believer to see them sanctified. We'll be a church that will take community very seriously and take the idea of sending the gospel out, both living a sent life where you are and planting churches all around the world very, very seriously. The ways that you can be involved with us are really pretty simple. The first and foremost thing that we need is people who will commit to pray. We believe that God moves through the prayers of His people, and therefore we are asking people to commit with us their prayers. The second thing is we need people to go with us. Now that can look two different ways. We would love to have people uproot their lives and move to Greensboro with us and our team. But you know what? You may be able to connect us with people that you know are already here. Maybe people who went to college here, if you grew up here, family, friends. The third thing is that we need people to commit with us financially, both in partnership with individuals and in partnership with churches. We will not be able to do this alone, and we are throwing ourselves on the generosity of God's people. Thank you so much for taking a minute to hear a little more about Mercy Hill Church. If you'd like to find out more or really commit to being involved, we'd love for you to check out www.mercyhillgso.com. Thanks so much.
Ladies and gentlemen of the Summit Church, at all of our locations, this is the team that has volunteered to uproot their lives from Raleigh-Durham and move to Greensboro, North Carolina to plant the latest church plant of the Summit Church. Would you thank them for what they are doing on our behalf? And are you sure that you got permission to take all these people? I knew that you could build a team, but I wasn't expecting like two-thirds of one of our services. It's fine. You realize now that what you have assembled just here on the stage is larger than most Southern Baptist churches in America that you're taking from our church to plant. I know that you look up here and you see people on this stage that are not the fringe members of our church. These are people who have been leaders, they have been in your small groups, they have been a part of who we are here at the Summit for a long time, and have just believed that God was leading them to go and be a part of this church plant. It is bittersweet for us. It is bitter because we will miss them. We will miss them not just personally, we will miss what they have been in our church, but Summit Church, the core conviction is that God's way of continuing to propagate the Great Commission is by the planting of churches in strategic cities like Greensboro, North Carolina. And so we have said that we measure our success never by our seating capacity, we measure it by our sending capacity. And what you're seeing is the fulfillment of that. It is painful, and many people are upset about it, but we are committed to it because we know that this is going to be something that's going to be a net positive for the kingdom of God. We are not trying to imply that there are no other churches in Greensboro by any means. All we are simply saying is that we know that this is a growing city with a great need, and these have volunteered to step up. This isn't even all of them, by the way. Andrew said there's a bunch of them that are moving this weekend or taken away on something. So what a great effort and how proud it makes us. Andrew, I know you said this on the video earlier, but if you would learn to relax like this on stage, you would be a great speaker. I'm just going to go ahead and say that. I know you said this in the video, but what What is it that we can be praying for specifically in the next month?
We're asking people to pray for two things: connection to the city of Greensboro and opportunity with the lost. We need jobs. There's still some of us that are looking for jobs, some of the team behind me that's looking, and we need connection to the city, and we also are asking for God to give us opportunities from day one with people who don't know Christ.
You have any last words for the Summit Church?
I do. My last words to the Summit Church would be, I have learned personally what you guys have done for us in terms of generosity. We have received from it. We have learned from it. And I would just say, as God continues to pour his spirit out upon this church, continue to leverage it for the kingdom.
Summit Church, in your behalf, at all of our locations, I'm going to pray over this team. And we're going to commission them and send them out. This is the last Sunday that they will be here. And their next meeting place will be in Greensboro. And so I want you to do something that I know for those of you that grew up traditional Baptist may kind of weird you out a little bit. But I actually want you, as I pray, I'm going to lay my hands on Andrew, symbolic of the fact that's a New Testament symbol of sending them out. I want you to stretch out your hand toward them, symbolic of the fact that you were laying your hands on them. This is not some kind of weird, you know, especially you guys at our other campuses, stretch out your hand toward the TV screen and receive a miracle. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying that we are laying our hands on them and we are commissioning them. So would you do that right now and join me as I pray over this team. God, it is with a mixture of joy and sadness and excitement, God, that we send this team out believing, God, that the way that you spread the Great Commission around the world is by planting churches in cities like Greensboro. Father, I pray that this church, as Andrew has requested from the beginning, they would have the conversations in the next few weeks with people they move in next to and people they run into in coffee shops and people they get jobs around. God, that you would use them to start preaching the gospel, and we pray for spirit-arranged encounters that they would meet the future leaders of their church in these next few weeks. We pray that the leaders of Mercy Hill Church would not come from people from other churches, but would come from Greensboro, people that are lost right now that you're going to use this team to bring to salvation. Father, we pray that they would experience exceedingly abundantly above all that they have even known to ask or imagine. We pray like Paul said, that God, you would open up a door for him that no one would be able to shut. Father, we pray that this church would be a sending church itself. We pray that you would use it in the very near future to plant new churches out of itself in Greensboro, up and down the East Coast here in the United States, and then all around the world in the most lost parts of our planet, the Muslim world and God, the Buddhist world, that you would raise up people from Greensboro and let them send the gospel through the planting of churches. Father, thank you for this special privilege we have to see representatives from our church take the gospel to a place where it needs to be. God, they go with our love. They go with any authority and any anointing you've given to us. We pray now as a church that you would give them double the portion of blessing and anointing that you have given to this church for them to experience in Greensboro. We pray in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus, and all God's people at all of our locations of the Summit Church said, amen. Amen. One more time, would you thank them?
This weekend's message is going to come from Hebrews 4, so if you have your copy of Scripture, please open it to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. This is God's word.
We are on our third week of our study through the book of Hebrews, and this weekend we are in Hebrews chapter 4. As I have told you each week of this series, the writer's primary concern about the people to whom he is writing is that they go all the way with Jesus. They had a big start, everything was great, but then things got tough and many of them were lagging behind. And in chapter 4, he introduces a very important concept that is absolutely crucial if you are going to make it spiritually. Let me say that last part again. He introduces a concept in chapter 4 that is absolutely crucial if you are going to make it spiritually, and that is learning to rest in Jesus. Now, there's a great deal of irony in that. You would think that he would tell those who are struggling in their faith that they need to work harder. But that's the irony of the gospel, that our strength comes not from how hard we work. Our strength comes from how well we rest. Because all the way back to Isaiah 30:15, where the prophet Isaiah said, it is in quietness and confidence that our strength will be found. So here is the lesson for the day in one sentence, if you want to write it down. The amount of your strength is equal to your rest in Christ. The amount of your strength is equal to the quality of your rest in Christ. Those who are most mature in their faith are not necessarily those who work the hardest for Jesus, but those who rest the best in Jesus. And that is completely counterintuitive for many of you, because all your life you have measured those disciples of Jesus and evaluated them based on how busy they are for God. If they went to a lot of meetings, if they read their Bible a lot, if they did a lot of stuff, if they were always bringing people to Christ, well, clearly that is somebody who is on fire for God. And I am not trying to tell you, I'm not going to imply at all that Christians are not the kind of people who work fervently for Jesus, but I will tell you this for sure. Based on Hebrews chapter 4, our maturity is demonstrated not in how hard we work for Jesus, but in how well we rest in Jesus. Now, I will tell you, I think it's hard for me to think of a more relevant concept for our culture. Many of you are genuinely tired people. And we have a culture that chronically overworks. Healthcare professionals have traced billions of dollars of medical conditions to overwork, including heart disease, cancer, lung ailments, accidental injuries, cirrhosis of the liver, just to name a few. CNN's study released earlier this year showed that those who work 11-hour days are, get this, 250% more likely to become depressed than those who only work 8-hour days. Overwork destroys a lot of families. I talked to some at the Saturday service who came up afterwards and told me that very thing. It destroys a lot of families. Many of you men end up being bad fathers, not because you're bad people. They're not because you don't care about your children. You do. It's just that you don't have the energy for them. Even when you get home before they go to bed, you've used up every ounce of energy at work, and all they know about their dad is a stressed-out zombie. Because you gave your best to your job, and there was just nothing left for them. There's a reason, or there are several reasons, actually, why we are so pressed and so driven in our work. The first one, obviously, is that work is how we provide for ourselves. So if you don't work, you don't work hard, you don't work well, then you do without. So you put in long hours to make the extra sale, to get the promotion, or make the grade. You take on a second or a third job to give you that little cash bump, which is going to grease the wheels and make life just a little bit easier. That's one of the reasons we're so pressed to overwork. But, you know, there's more to our overwork than that. Work, for most of us, is a source of identity. We determine our worth, our personal worth, by our work. I'm not talking here about finances. I'm just talking about your self-image. Your self-worth is determined by your work. I mean, that's the second question we ask people, isn't it? I mean, your first question is always, what is your name? Second question is, what do you do? And because we know that people sometimes judge us based on what we do, we're always trying to beef up how important we are. You ever hear these people come up with these ridiculously long job titles, and after they get done with it, you're like, what does that mean? How many vice presidents can a company of 15 people actually have? You don't get. I was going over this message with Veronica, my wife, and she goes, she says, I've struggled with that for a long time. She said, she's a stay-at-home mom with four children, and she will run into one of her old UVA friends, University of Virginia friends, and they'll ask her, so what do you do now? And she knows that they don't want to hear stay-at-home mom. So for a while, she said, I was looking for an alternative way of saying it. Here's what she came up with. I am socializing four homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the kind of transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. What do you do? Right? Now, you appreciate that? that actually is not original with her, but... the reason that we feel like that is because we know that people evaluate us. It's our self-image, our personal worth. You can see this as early as college, right? You ask any freshman coming into UNC Chapel Hill what their major is, and you will get one of two answers. Isn't it right? Pre-med, pre-law. Everybody comes in, one of those majors, because that just sounds important, right? We can make fun of them now that they're not here. They all left last weekend. That mentality produces constant striving because we're always trying to prove ourselves. Saw a Wall Street Journal article this week that said most of us even intend to inflate the number of hours that we work because saying that we work a lot makes us feel important. Yeah, the world just can't get by with 40 hours for me. It needs 70 hours. That's how important I am. I have to work 70 hours a week at my job. And so we inflate how much we work because it just makes us feel like we're more important. Sometimes we overwork because we're trying to please other people. For those of you fellow type A-ers in here, all right, for your firstborns, you don't want to let people down, so you got to answer the email. You got to return the phone call. You got to get the job done. So you're attached to your phone like it's an IV, in your arm. You've checked it 6 times, some of you men, since the time I started this message this morning. You know who you are. I know who you are. I can tell when you look down, you're not looking at your Bible. You're seeing if there's anything that's later to come out that you got to deal with, right? There's this pressure that causes us to overwork for all those reasons, right? We depend on the opinions of people. We're trying to establish our identity. We're trying to provide. The gospel offers us a rest from all of those things. According to this chapter, listen to this, the proof that we have found the gospel is that our lives are characterized by a profound rest. Verse 3, look at it. For we who have believed have entered that rest. The proof that you found the gospel is that your life is characterized by rest. On the flip side, An inability to find rest is proof that we haven't experienced the gospel and that we are still under the wrath of God. Again, look, verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I got two things that I want to try to do with this message this morning. First, I want to explain to you what this concept of Sabbath is that appears so frequently in Hebrews 4. I want to show you what it's all about, why it's the source of rest, and why it is so important. Second, I want to explain to you how it is that you can enter that Sabbath rest. Now, real quick, before we get started, don't get confused. When I say the word Sabbath, most Christians understand that, recognize that as to be a command in, the Big Ten, one of the Big Ten, about a specific day of the week that you were supposed to take off, right? And that it is. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the law itself, the fourth commandment, was a shadow that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. So by all means, you need to honor the law. You need to honor the fourth commandment. For some reason, Christians feel like this is the one that's just optional. All the others you better keep, but that one's, I'll prove it to you. In your small group, this conversation would never take place in your small group. So how you doing spiritually? I'm doing pretty good. I just keep sleeping with my neighbor's wife. Other than that, things are going fine. I'm doing pretty good. I just murdered a guy last week, and I got another one I'm probably going to murder next week, but beyond that, things are going fine. That would never take place, yet this conversation takes place all the time. How you doing? How you doing, man? I'm doing pretty good. I'm just really tired. I haven't had a day off in like 4 weeks. So for whatever reason, we feel like this is the command that gets to be optional and that we can just break it whenever it's not really that convenient for us. Listen, by all means, honor the law, but don't miss the bigger point of how all this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus and how ultimately we would find rest in him, okay? So I hope that clears that up. We'll come back to that. So first, here we go. Let's look at the development of the Sabbath law in Scripture. The development of the Sabbath law in Scripture. The first time that we see the Sabbath instituted is at creation. God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Through Moses, God commanded that we do the same. So the command, the fourth command, is found in Exodus 20, verse 9. Here it is. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. One day a week they were to cease all their labors, and they were to rest because God had made the day holy. Now why? Why did God tell them to stop on that day? Well, there were a couple of things that they were supposed to remember on that day. Here was the first one. One, the Sabbath reminded them that God was the point of everything. We were created for God, and everything that we do is for him. And sometimes because of how much we work and all the things we're doing, we tend to forget that. We get ahead of ourselves. We get consumed in paying bills and raising children and getting ahead. So one day a week, God commands us to cease from our labor and think about why we're here in the first place. Sabbath is not a rest from our primary pursuits. Sabbath is itself our primary pursuit. We weren't created for a job. We were created for God. And we get so caught up in everything that we're doing and all the pressures and all the bills and all the things that we forget that. And God said, one day a week, stop everything and remember why you're here. Because if you forget that, then everything else in your life is going to go off. Right? And the second thing we were supposed to remember, letter B here, Sabbath also reminded them that God was their provider. When God commanded that they take one day off, I am sure, aren't you? I'm sure people objected. They're like, what? Are you kidding? I mean, these crops don't harvest themselves. Water has to be obtained daily. Times are tight. Providing for ourselves and our families is hard enough. To cut your productivity in an agrarian culture, right, by 1/7 was not prudent. But God commanded them to do it because he wanted them, listen, he wanted them to leave space for him to provide for them. He promised them that if they would work 6 days and take off the seventh, he would multiply their effectiveness on the other 6 days to make up for what they missed on the seventh. You see, God never wants us to forget that ultimately we depend on him, not ourselves, for provision. You see, God normally provides for us through natural means, right? We work, we earn money, we place it in our account. Money typically doesn't just magically appear in your account. If it does, that's called a bank error, and you should probably report it, right? You don't look at your bank account like, oh, why's my bank account so high this month? Oh, I see, direct deposit from God. That would be awesome, and if that happens, by all means, receive it. But it's just not, it's not God's normal, it's not his normal MO. The way he typically provides for us is through natural means. Well, because of that, though, very easily, we begin to assume that we are the ones, listen, who bear the responsibility of taking care of ourselves. As in the weight of, you know, raising our children and meeting all of our needs, providing for our future, that ultimately that rests upon us. And God does not want us ever thinking that. He wants us to be faithful, yes, to use the opportunities and the talents and the strengths that he's given us, but he never wants us to bear the weight of responsibility. So he commands us to work 6 days to provide for ourselves by natural means, but then to take one day off and let him work. To take one day off and do nothing. Nothing when we could be doing something and sometimes feel like we ought to be doing something. And on that day, we're saying to God, God, I am doing less than I'm able to do because you commanded me to. And ultimately, providing for me is your responsibility, and so I'm depending on you to make up what I'm missing here by not working. That was Sabbath. That was the created Sabbath that God gave. One day to stop and remember that God was the point and God was the provider. But in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives a second purpose for the Sabbath. Deuteronomy, you know what that word means, Deuteronomy? Deutero, second, nomi, law. The second giving of the law. It's like the director's cut of the law that Moses is going to give. He's going to give you a little behind-the-scenes stuff. And so when he repeats the commandments, he explains them. And when he comes to the fourth commandment on the second giving of it, this is what he explains. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now watch this, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you up out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now here what you see is that the Sabbath was given to them to give them space to reflect on their salvation, namely that God had accomplished it all by himself. You see that phrase there in verse 15? I think it's still on the screen. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. How much did Israel contribute to their deliverance from Egypt? How much? The answer is zero, right? I mean, did they help stimulate the plagues? Was God like, I got a great idea. Why don't you go turn the Nile into blood? Why don't you go knock off all the cows? Everybody go out cow tipping tonight. That'll be the third plague. Go collect all the frogs and release them on Pharaoh's porch. Is that what he did? You know, that would have been more like the 10 practical jokes. And it would have just annoyed Pharaoh. No, he did those plagues all by himself at the Red Sea. You know, the great act of deliverance where God separated them from the armies of Egypt. Did they help out with that deliverance? Was Moses like, hey, okay, this group of people stand on this side and you blow this way, and this group of people stand here and you blow that way, and let's see if we can make a little trench in the water and we'll walk across it? Is that how that went down? No. God did it all by himself. And they were to stop for a day and reflect on that God had accomplished, listen, their greatest need they had ever faced, God did it all by himself. And what he shows them is if God did that for you in your moment of greatest need when you were a slave, don't you think that God will provide for you now that you are his sons and daughters? You see how in that verse 15, he talks about their new identity? You were a slave, now you are a son. You were under the cruel reign of Pharaoh, now you're under the tender care of a father. Of course you can trust me to provide for you. I accomplished your salvation all by myself. Now that I'm your father, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? So on that day, they were supposed to stop and think about how good God was and what God had done for them, that he had saved them for himself, and they could trust him because he was not a cruel Pharaoh, he was a tender father. Does that make sense? That was your second development of the Sabbath, but there was a third purpose for the Sabbath, and that's what our writer here in Hebrews refers to. So look back at your text there, Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua was Moses' successor. He was the one that finished conquering the promised land. And he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The rest that he is talking about here, the rest, the final rest, the rest that all these other things pointed to was Jesus. The Sabbath command and all the Sabbath teaching ultimately pointed forward to Christ. Jesus is the ultimate rest. So what I want to do is I'm going to give you four statements about Christ that show you how he is the ultimate Sabbath, to show you how it is that you rest in him. And I want to show you that this is inner rest. It's not laziness, it's inner rest. And what I will say to you, especially to you men, and this applies to everybody, but especially you men, until you get this concept, no amount of vacations, no amount of distraction or hobbies are ever going to give you that rest that you are looking for. This is a rest that is an inner rest that provides you with something in your soul that gives you the ability to actually rest when you do take a vacation. For some of you, your vacations are not relaxing at all because your soul has never found rest. This is what it means to find inner rest. You have got to get this concept that I'm about to explain to you. All right, four things about Christ that make him the ultimate Sabbath and the ultimate rest. Number one, Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. You see, all of our lives, listen, are spent in self-justification. And we've been over this a lot, but let me make sure this is clear. You see, all of our lives, we are trying to show that we're good enough, that we have value, that we have worth. And it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. You see Hebrews 4, verse 13 there? And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all, what's that next word? Naked. That's right. If you're from North Carolina, naked. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, that's a reference back to the Garden of Eden. We're all naked before God. I've told you this before, okay, again, but it's just so foundational in understanding your life and understanding salvation. What he's talking about here, let me hit this for you again. What was the first effect of your sin, your and my sin, back in the Garden of Eden? What was the first effect? We felt naked, right? Now, trick question. Were we naked before we sinned? Yes, we were. But our nakedness did not bother us. Why didn't our nakedness bother us before we sinned? Because we were clothed in the love and the acceptance of God. And because we were clothed in the love and acceptance of God, our nakedness did not bother us. But when we sinned and we separated ourselves from the love and the acceptance of God, that's when our nakedness suddenly became a problem. And so what did Adam and Eve do when they noticed they were naked? Well, what do normal people do when they notice they're naked now? Right? I mean, you try to cover yourself. You know, if you, I've explained it like this. If you got a problem sleepwalking and you show up, you know, all of a sudden 3:30 at night in the morning and you're in Walmart and you're butt naked, right? I mean, at that point, you know, what do you do? You're like, hey, you know what? While I'm here, I might pick up some stuff we need for the house. I'll get some groceries and I'll just make this, you know, a profitable trip. Is that what you do? Of course not. You cover yourself if you're a normal person. Now, depending on some of the Walmarts I've been to, that may not be that unnormal there to be there naked. I don't know. But, you know, point is, if you're normal, you cover yourself. And I've tried to get you to see this. Listen. That is a metaphor for your entire life. Because all your life, you have this sense of not being good enough, a sense that you are guilty, a sense that you have very little value, a sense that you are ashamed, and all of life becomes this quest to clothe ourselves, to justify ourselves, to show why we are important, to show why we're better than the average person, to restore the clothing that ultimately we lost in the Garden of Eden. The gospel gives you rest from that because the gospel is Christ clothing you with his righteousness. You see, Christ restores to you the love and the acceptance by God that you've craved since creation. You didn't even know what you were craving, but you were looking for it when you were trying to get ahead, and you were looking for it when you were getting married, and you were looking for it in all these pursuits you've been looking for. Your soul's been looking for that clothing that it lost when it lost God's approval. Christ gave it to you as a gift. He gave you righteousness. He took away your soul's naked and clothed you with his garments. The way I've taught you to pray it here at the Summit Church is this: in Christ, there is nothing I could do that makes you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. In Christ, I realize that God has taken away all my sin and all my nakedness by bearing it on the cross, and he has clothed me with his righteousness, so now I stand complete in him, and God could not love me any more than he does right at this moment, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that which my soul has craved, that I've looked for everywhere else, ultimately was found in the Father restoring my righteousness to me via the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So therefore, verse 10, look at it. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What does that mean? Does that mean Christians don't work hard? Does that mean Christians don't provide for themselves? Christians don't serve Jesus fervently? No. It just means I'm no longer working to justify myself. I'm no longer working to clothe myself. I'm no longer working to earn my place before God, because that's been given to me as a gift in Christ. That's why Tim Keller talks about our damnable good works. It's good works that we do because we don't believe that God has given us full righteousness in Christ. So we feel like, I've still got to accomplish this, and I've still got to be this good in order for God to accept and approve of me, because you just don't believe that God has settled it forever in Christ, that he could not love you any more than he does right at this moment, because he has completed your salvation once for all in Christ. Whoever understands that has rested from his damnable good works, where he tries to earn acceptance before God, just like God did from his. Jesus did it, and he sat down. So that means in trying to earn God's approval, you can sit down because you have it in Christ. All right, Christ is my righteousness. Number two, this one's very closely related to that one. Christ is my identity. Christ is my identity. One of the reasons that we can never rest is that we're always trying to prove ourselves, to prove our value. And one of the ways I showed you at the beginning that we do that is through our work, right? We build our identity, our self-identity, on our work. I mean, you know, the example I've used a few times about this goes back to the one of the greatest movies that any child of the 80s should know. Actually, this movie wasn't in the 80s. It was 1978, but still, it's an awesome one. Rocky I. The only one of the Rockies that was really any good. You know, remember what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about Rocky 38, where he fights people in rest homes, because that's just, like, weird. But Rocky I, where, you know, he's got this little Philadelphia kid that's trying to, you know, and he gets this fight with the world champ, Apollo Creed. And you remember that scene where he is walking around the ice skating rink with Adrian, that's right. And he's walking around with Adrian, and you remember she says, Rock, why are you doing it? You know, why are you going to get into the ring with the world champ? You know he's going to pulverize you. Do you remember Sylvester Stallone, great philosopher, theologian that he is? Do you remember his answer back to her? Because it's actually pretty brilliant. It's because if I can go 15 rounds with the world champ, then I'll know I'm not a bum. right? Is that pretty good? Is that what it sounded like? If I can go 15 rounds with the world champ, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And I've told you that that statement, even coming out of the mouth of Rocky Balboa, is a brilliant statement about how most people pursue life. Or for you, it might not be going 15 rounds with the world champ. For you, it might be getting married and having children. And then you'll feel like you're worth something. It might be graduating a certain place in your class. It might be making a certain income, living in a certain neighborhood, driving a certain kind of car, or achieving something in your career. But whatever you're doing, you're trying to lift yourself out of bumness, right? Bumness is just another name for nakedness. Nakedness is just another way of understanding our fallenness. And let me tell you something, that gets tiring when you are always trying to prove your value through what you accomplish and what you work and in your work, right? Because even if you do go 15 rounds with the world champ, you know, at some point, Mr. T shows up. And then you got to take him on too, and then some crazy Russian, you know, and then it's like, it never ends, right? And then you're making Rocky number 918. You're like, don't let it go. You're like, man, just let it die. You're not a bum. You know, you've escaped bum, but it never ends. It gets tiring. Trying constantly to establish your worth. You see, the gospel speaks profoundly differently to you. It says that you are held in the highest regard by the highest being, and therein you find rest. That's why the second phrase of the gospel prayer, by the way, I think they gave you when you came in today a gospel bookmark. We give those out to you not because book sales are lagging behind and we need to, you know, beef them up. I give that to you because I really do think it's something that you ought to pray consistently, because the first phrase of that is, you know, in Christ there's nothing I can do that makes you love me anymore, nothing I can do that makes you love me less. Second phrase, you are all I need for everlasting joy. I'm reminding myself that I have the highest regard by the highest being. You know what that tells me? It means I don't need your approval to feel good about myself anymore. That's what that means. It means that I don't need to achieve a certain salary level. It means that our church doesn't need to get to be a certain size. I don't need anything besides him for everlasting joy, because I have the highest regard by the highest being. And if God is for me, if God could not love me any more than he does, then who cares about the opinions of a bunch of no-account earthlings? Because Christ is better. He's better. Psychologists say that remember learning this in psychology class. Psychologists say that three of our biggest needs as human beings are to feel clean, like morally clean, to feel safe, and to feel significant. I remember learning that in my psychology class and then reading 1 Corinthians 6:11 and having it just explode off of the page to me. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed means you're clean. Justified means you're safe before God. And if you're safe before God, then what else have you got to fear? Sanctified means you're significant, set apart for God. In Christ, you are clean. In Christ, you are safe. In Christ, you are significant. That provides you with rest. I can rest. This inner turmoil, this lack of inner rest, this constant anxiety, that all goes back to that soul nakedness. I find rest from all of that in Christ, that I have the highest acceptance by the highest being. And listen, again, all of you, but especially my heart right now is for some of my fellow men. Until you get this, vacations are not really going to work for you, because your body might be resting, but your soul is still in turmoil. I'll give you an example just to show you how to make it real to me. I take Mondays off. That's my day off, because after spending 2 days with you people on Saturday and Sunday, I am worn out, all right? So I take Monday off, and I have for years. I used to notice for a while that my day off a lot of times would not be rejuvenating. And that is because my soul lived or died based off how many people came to church the weekend before. So if we had a high attendance, then I felt great, and I could rest well. If I preached a great sermon, if I just preached a killer sermon and got all kinds of compliments, then man, I just felt and I could rest. But then when our attendance would not be good, or I preached kind of a dud of a sermon, my soul, even on my day off, was in turmoil. Because though I had unplugged from the activity, I hadn't unplugged from the game. Even when I was resting, my soul was still at work. I had this inner voice of a taskmaster telling me that I wasn't good enough, that I needed to work harder, that I was going to be forgotten and forsaken and discarded. And that voice never shut up, ever. And it cracked that whip constantly, and it drove me to toil, even when I was at rest, on vacation, on my day off. You see, when your soul is not at rest, vacations and days off are not really rest. They're just distractions. They're just an escape. They're like a drug. They cover it up for a little while, but eventually, when you know you got to go back, you can feel that inner anxiety and turmoil coming back because your soul is not at rest. And that's all these hobbies are for you, and distractions from the inner turmoil that you carry around with you at all times. Christ alone provides you with inner rest, because he is the Father who has saved you by his own work. He has given you a new identity in him as a beloved son or daughter whom he promises to protect and to provide for. In fact, I would go so far as to say it like this: without Christ, you will work even when you're resting. With Christ, you can rest even when you're working. Without Christ, you will end up working even when you're resting. With Christ, you'll rest even when you're working, because your work is no longer done to prove yourself. It's done out of rest. Number three, Christ is my security. Christ is my security. I showed you in Deuteronomy 5 a few minutes ago that God says to the children of Israel, if I cared enough about you to deliver you from slavery all by myself, don't you think I'll take care of you now? I'm not a Pharaoh, I'm a father. Paul says, listen, essentially the exact same thing in Romans 8:30. Romans 8:30 is the New Testament version of Deuteronomy 5:15, where the Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, will he not also freely give us all things? If God saved you when you were his enemy, don't you think he'll take care of you now that you're his child? You see, that brings us back around to the Sabbath command to take one day off a week. In fact, let me say this. This is a little harsh, but it's true, and I love you. The way that you can tell if you believe that God is your Father is demonstrated by whether you take a Sabbath day. A lot of you are like this. You're like, no, there's just no way. I got way too much to do. Of course you do. That's why God tells you to take off the time, so that you can give him space to provide for you. You do 1/7 less than you can, and God multiplies your work on the other 6 days. That's the whole point. Hey, let me tell you another place this principle plays out. Tithing. The first 1/10 of your income that you give back to God, whenever I talk about people will say, well, I just couldn't afford that. I mean, none of us get to the end of the month, we're like, hey, I got 10% of my paycheck laying around, and I can't figure out what to do with it. Oh, I should give it to God. That never happens. You're like, there's no way I could afford it. I can barely make ends meet now. That's kind of the point. You don't tithe because you can afford it. You tithe out of faithfulness to God, because you're acknowledging that he is the one with the responsibility of meeting your needs. And he multiplies the other 90%. I can't explain to you exactly how he does it. I really can't. I'll just tell you that in 12 years, my wife and I, every time we got in kind of financial problem, it always went back to the fact that we have been unfaithful to God in our giving. We played a game with God for 12 years. Who outgives who? God wins every time. We're 0-12. I don't know exactly how he does it, but I can just tell you that he does. It's actually a pretty good deal, is it not? Take a day off, and I'll pay you for it anyway by multiplying your work on the other 6 days. Give money away to things that as a believer you love, and I'll pay you back by multiplying that money back to you. But what kind of idiot would turn down that deal? Right? I'll tell you what kind of idiot. The 40% of you that don't take off a Sabbath day, and the 70% of you that don't tithe. That's the idiot. Boom, roasted. All right. Now listen, I'm not trying to use this. We're trying to imply that this is some kind of manipulation tool. I'm really not. Sometimes the fullness that God gives back to you is not financial, because he knows the bigger need that you have is not financial. And I used to tell people, I used to never tell people about all the promises in the Bible that God gives about multiplying your time and your money when you honor him with the Sabbath and with tithe and all that kind of stuff. Because when I did it, I felt like one of those crazy TV preachers. You know, I was like, hey, give your money to me and then God will multiply. And I hate that. But folks, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, there's just too many verses in the Bible for me to, I finally realized I was being unfaithful to Scripture and to you when I didn't at least tell you about those verses. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, Proverbs 22, 9, Malachi 3, 10, 2 Chronicles 31, 10, Luke 6, 38, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, just to name a few. Where God says, you honor me and you watch because I want you to learn that I'm your provider and you honor me out of faithfulness to me and you watch what I give back to you. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, oh, you know, he's doing this because this is not, I'm not about to take up an offering. That's not the point. All right? In fact, I'll tell you this, and I mean this with every fiber of my being. If that's a problem for you, give it somewhere else. I don't need it, okay? I mean, this is not about what I need as a pastor, as a church. This is about your soul. Understanding that the weight of responsibility is not supposed to rest on you. What God wants from you is faithfulness. And when you are faithful to God, God says, I will show myself as your provider. So I'm going to ask you to do less than you can so that you give me space to work. Again, to bring it back to the whole time question. You know, I mean, that's... Here's the story I tell on this because it's one of the clearest ones I can demonstrate. When I was a junior in college, the summer between my sophomore and junior year, I got really convicted because I never took a day off from study. I was like, well, you got to get the grades, you got to study every day. So I'd go to church and I'd come home from church, I'd eat at Bojangles, and then I would go home and I would pull out the books and I'd study the rest of the night. Okay, that was my Sunday, and I just felt the Holy Spirit saying, okay, which of the other Ten Commandments do you just break whenever you want? And I said, God and I had a little argument, and it went like this. I was like, all right, I will take the Sabbath day, or I will take Sunday off. And you know my GPA is going to tank, and it's going to be your fault. And then you got to deal with where I'm going to go to college after that, you know, my next school. But I'm going to do it just out of faithfulness to you because I'm such a good person. Okay? I was really self-righteous back then. So I go into that semester taking committed, and I did every single Sunday. Let me tell you, those Sundays were so sweet. I mean, because I unplugged from everything. After I spent time in church, those afternoons, my junior first semester, were so sweet and rich in how God showed me intimacy with him. That semester, for some crazy reason, I had signed up. I can't remember how I did this. I signed up. I took the highest course load I'd ever taken in 21 hours that semester. How many hours I took. You say, how did that happen? I'm an idiot. I just do stuff like that all the time. And so I took 21 hours, now studying 1/7 less than I used to. Highest GPA I ever got in college that semester. And God used that as a marker just to say, I just am trying to prove to you that when you honor me, I give back and I honor you. So I'll tell you this, listen, if you're trying to manipulate God, that's your wholeheartedness. That's a hard issue between you and God. But see, if you're giving in faith and you're saying, God, I'm going to honor you as you commanded me with my time and my money, and I'm going to let you be my security, that's exactly what God wants from you and why he gave you the command. He wants to be your security. He don't want you to be your own security. Before I move on to our last point here, let me share with you one other place in Scripture that this principle has become especially sweet to me. I love it. It's one of my favorite Psalms. Psalm 127:1. Look at this. Psalm 127:1. If you can't find it, I'll put it on the screen for you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Here's something you've never heard in church. What is the sign in verse 2? What is the sign that you know God? Sleep. I'm looking at a handful of you right now that are demonstrating you know God right at this moment. So awesome. All right. That's not the kind of sleep he's talking about. What is the sign in this verse that you know God? Sleep, rest. Who's got the city? Who's got the city? Who's building the house? God is. God intended sleep to be a time every day where you remind yourself that you're not God. And that's the biggest problem that a lot of you have. I've told you, you remember when I told you this? For years, I've had this like thing where I wanted to develop the ability to hardly get any sleep. I was like, Winston Churchill slept like 3 hours a day. I'm going to figure out how to do that. Because then I could just get so much more done. I could just always be up, and I could always be doing things, and I could increase my productivity until I finally realized that what I really wanted is to be God. That's what I wanted. And God said, every night I make you lie on your back and just, if nothing else, say, I'm not you. I'm tired. You're not. I need to go to sleep. I'm yawning. You don't. And I got all kinds of stuff to do, and my list is long, and I got all kinds of stuff to worry about it, which means that when I go to sleep, you're going to have to worry about it. And God says, that's exactly what I want, because I'm the one who builds the house. I'm the one who watches the city. So I'm giving to my beloved sleep because they leave it in my hands. Because the flip side of my desire to not sleep is, in a kind of a sick kind of way, I got the desire fulfilled, where I hardly sleep through the night because I'm always up worrying about something. I got all about this, and I got this, take this over here, and I got to do this, and my mind's going 1,000 miles an hour. And God says, you're not me. You're not me. It's not your responsibility to guard the city. It's not your responsibility to build the house or pay the bills. That's my job. It's your job to be faithful. And after you've been faithful, you can lie down to sleep and leave it all in my hand. So that, my friend, listen, is why God designed you, so that you need sleep and you need Sabbath, so that you could remind yourself daily and weekly that you're not God. And until you get this principle, listen, again, vacations are not going to work for you. Because even when you're on vacation, you're going to be worried about what you're not getting done. You're going to be worried about the money you're not making, which is why you men cannot leave that stupid phone at home when you go on vacation. You're on the beach and you're checking it, trying to make sure, because you're God. You can't turn off because everything's going to fall apart and your life's going to get in that right. I'm looking at a bunch of women right now that are elbowing a bunch of guys in the rib cage, because that's you. You cannot ever turn it off because you're God. You need to recognize that that's the original sin. The original sin is, says, I want to be God. And God says, you don't be me. That's why some of you men, you can unplug from the activity, but you never unplug from the strain. Because your soul has never found its rest in Christ, your righteousness, your identity, and your security. Number four, Christ is my priority. Christ is my priority. Remember, Sabbath was given to teach them once a week that Christ was the point of it all. You got to stop every once in a while and ask why you're doing what you do. Isn't it amazing how many times we don't ask the most fundamental questions about life? Like, why are we doing what we're doing, and who's it all for, and where's it all going, and why am I here? We never ask that question. We just get involved in the activity. It's almost like, you know, you're driving a car and you're worried about, you know, the direction of the mirror, and you're worried about what radio station it's on, how loud it is, and is the climate control right in the car? And, you know, that's all great, but I would suggest to you there's an even more important question you ought to ask when you're driving a car. Where are you going? I would say that's the most fundamental question about driving the car is, where are you going? Because if you know where you're going, then you can start evaluating whether the decisions and the turns that you're making are the right ones. That's why I love my little, you know, GPS with my inner British woman in there. Because I can just tell her where I want to go, and then she starts to evaluate the decisions I'm making while I drive to tell me if it's going to help me get to where I need to go. Right? You know, so I can say, well, this is where I'm going, and then oh, this turn right here is wrong. Now, you know, one of my worst marital moments was when my wife and I were in some kind of spat in the car. And she comes on, she says something, that my little inner British woman, and I was like, why can't you be more like her? And she says, what do you mean? I was like, well, when I do something that she doesn't want, she doesn't nag me, she just kind of recalculating. And she readjusts all of her plans around my new course. So why can't you do that? So that's not great marriage advice. But you understand, listen, when you stop and think about where you're going, it might help you make evaluations about decisions. Getting that extra job might help give you that little cash bump, but it's going to cost you your children. Maybe every once in a while I have to stop and realize that that's a much more important objective in God's view, is your children, because they're eternal and that job is not. Or you might say, yeah, making this move would be good for my career, but it's not good for the kingdom and it's not good for my family. And in light of eternity, I think the kingdom and the family are much more important than exactly how much money I make or where my career ends up. Sabbath and tithing remind you that God is your priority. For many of you, this is precisely the place where your faith, listen, is going to become real. Because this is where the rubber of your faith hits the road. For many of you, God is this theory, you know, it's, oh, God. But this is where it actually becomes real. I got a letter. You know, a lot of people wrote me all these letters for my 10th anniversary here at the church. And I got a letter from a girl who no longer goes to church here because she moved out west. But she wrote her letter, and she basically said this. She said, I came to Christ at your church. I started to date a guy at the Summit who also came to Christ here. She said, we were really growing in our faith. It was an exciting time. We got engaged. She said, shortly after we got engaged, after one of your sermons, he came to me and he said, God has convicted me that I need to start tithing. She said, I freaked out because I knew that if he was going to start tithing, he wasn't just going to tithe on his money. Pretty soon he was going to be tithing on my money. And she said, I was all fine with God being out here and everything. She said, but that's real money, real money. And she says, it freaked me out. But then she went on in her letter. She said, but God used that to show me the difference in a faith that was in word only and a faith where I actually trusted God. She says, I know you get a lot of hate mail whenever you talk about giving, and I do. I'm ready for it. She said, I know you get a lot of hate mail, but I want you to understand that this issue of giving is exactly the place where my faith went from being a theory to being something where I actually, in reality, trusted God. For many of you, this is going to be the issue to show you whether or not trust in God is out here or whether trust in God is actually how you live. Because when you trust in God, you honor him first, you do what he tells you to do, and you leave the rest to him. Summit Church, listen, I will tell you there is rest, so much rest, in having Christ as your priority. Because I know that if I'm honoring Christ as my priority, he promises to provide everything else, everything. One of my favorite promises, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. All these things. You know what that includes? That Greek word that's translated all is a very unusual word. It literally means all. And you know what all means? It means everything. It means anything you can tuck in the word all. It means your job. It means your finances. It means your retirement. It means whether or not you get married, whether or not you have children, relationships, all of it, all of it. When Christ is your priority, when you put him first, then he says everything else will be added to you. When you put other things first, not only are you going to lose him, you end up destroying all those second things. And the way C.S. Lewis said it was best, he said this, okay, let me see if I can summarize this. C.S. Lewis said, in life there is a first thing, God, and then there are second things, which is everything else. When you put first things first, you get not only the first thing, you also get all the second things. But when you put second things first, not only do you lose the first thing, you also eventually lose all the second things. Does that make sense? And what he means is this. You start prioritizing marriage, you start prioritizing family, you start prioritizing job, you end up losing those things because you undergo the strain of overwork, you worry and obsess, you end up destroying your marriage because you end up looking to those things for something that God never intended for them to provide. You put too much weight on them. You require too much from your marriage. You require too much from your job, and you obsess about it all the time, and you end up destroying everything. You lose it. But if you make Christ your priority, then all those things he adds to you. By the way, the word priority. Our Spanish campus pastor pointed this out to me. He's from Cuba. I love it when he teaches me things about the English language. I won't try to imitate his accent. He said, you Americans, you always talk about your list of priorities. He said, that doesn't make any sense to me. He said, I looked up the word priority because I was trying to translate it from Spanish. He says, priority by definition means one thing. Because it means first, priority, the first. He said, you can't have a list of firsts because then a bunch of them become by definition not first. It's like saying the word favorites. Grape is my favorite, cherry is my favorite, they're all my favorites. You know, it's just like you can't have all your favorites. It's got to be one has got to be your favorite. He's like, so that means, and he's exactly right, that if you got a list of priorities, it can't be plural. It's got to be one, and Christ gets to be all by himself on that list. Because, see, I know that if I honor Christ and if I'm faithful to Christ, then he promises that all these things will be added unto me. And Summit, listen, there is a rest in that. Because it means that in all things, when I lay my head down on my pillow at night, I just worry, have I been faithful to God? Yeah, I work hard. I try to take care of my family, my kids, and I try to save money. I do all those things, but at the end of the day, I'm just like, have I been faithful to God? Because if Christ is my priority, then he worries about all the rest. The writer lands a plane this way, Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, still available, let us fear lest any of you, church, should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Israel, you see, failed. They wouldn't believe. They thought they still needed to build their identity. They still needed to provide their security. They made themselves a priority, and they did not enter in the gift that God had offered them, which was rest in Christ. It is a gift, and a gift has to be personally received. It is a gift that is offered to you. Christ has paid all your sin. That's your righteousness. He's offered you full acceptance to the Father. He says that will be your identity, because when you have the love of the Father, the highest being gives you the highest approval, you won't need everything else. He will be your security, because he will watch over you as a tender father. You no longer live underneath the reign of a cruel taskmaster. He will be your priority, which means you honor him and everything else he will add to you. That's a gift. And he says, if you will enter it, you will find rest. Verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And when you begin to rest in him, you'll find your work. You don't quit working hard. It just takes on a different flavor. It's not a work that comes out of strain. It's a work that comes out of rest. You can rest even while you're working because you found your identity and your security in him. I'm telling you, this for many of you will be a line in the sand. You will look at your life in two parts because you started to understand how Christ was your identity. Christ was your security. Christ was your righteousness. Christ can be your priority. And your soul will finally experience that rest you have craved and never been able to find in vacations and hobbies. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, all of our locations, bow your heads. Again, I tell you, listen, it is a gift. A gift must be received personally. Have you ever opened your heart to Jesus Christ? He's paid for all your sins on the cross. He's offered you his gift righteousness. He's offered you full acceptance by the Father, but it has to be personally received. If you have never received that, then right now where you sit, you could say at any of our locations, Jesus, yes. Jesus, I surrender my life to you and I receive you as my Savior. I receive that righteousness and that identity. You can right now rest in the security that the God of the universe is your Father. He will tenderly watch over and care for you, and he provides for you. As you receive Christ, see, you can feel the love and embrace of the Father that will make all things new. If you've never done that, my friend, if you've never done that, right now, where you sit, you, in your heart, open it to Christ. You may want to reach over and grab the hand of the person that invited you or brought you. And say, I'm doing this. I'm doing this right now. I'm doing this. Or you could come up after service. We always have elders and pastors and our team down here. Come tell one of us. We would love to talk with you and pray with you about it. If you are a believer and you've entered that rest, I would just encourage you right now to embrace. Think about what it means for him to be your security. Think about whether or not he is your sole priority. God, we want to be people who work hard, yes, but we want to be people who rest well. Because our righteousness and our identity and our security isn't found in anything, it's found in you. But God, I'm praying that people leave here not with a list of things that they need to do more for you, but they leave here with an understanding what it means to rest in you. And that, God, our maturity would be demonstrated not by how hard we work, but how well we rest. God, open our eyes to the beauties and the comforts, the rest that is found in the gospel, Jesus, the ultimate Sabbath. In Christ's name.